But Pastor asked me to preach. This text came to my mind as I was praying over what to preach on. And so I had initially hoped that we could get through this in one sermon, but there's just too much here. So he'll have to ask me back to do the last half some other time. But our text this morning is Psalm 51. And I have we'll read the whole chapter, but we'll just cover, Lord willing, the first nine verses and with some application. I've entitled this message, The Heartbeat of the Christian. And so Psalm 51 there is to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. We trust that the public reading of God's word will have a gracious influence and effect upon us this Sabbath day. With God's word open before us, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning as we consider the first nine verses of this famous chapter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, this morning in Jesus' name for, Lord, the precious and the perfect word of God that is exactly and precisely what we need. Father, we thank thee that even as we have heard recounted many times here, as Calvin noted, the sweet nature of the Psalms, it's a perfect anatomy of the human soul, the emotions, the battles, the conflicts that the Christian goes through are all wonderfully represented in this book as a mirror. Lord, we acknowledge today that we are, those of us who are thy children, are not a stranger to the content of the psalm. Lord, to the battles and the struggles that we face and we fight, and Lord, to the griefs and the heartaches, and yet to the precious promises and to the gracious realities that we are confronted with as this psalm unfolds before us, the heartache and the battle and the ultimate gospel resolution that the writer of this psalm finds. And so, Father, we pray this morning that, Lord, as we consider this chapter, we ask, Lord, that thou wilt still our hearts. We ask, O God, that thou wilt, Lord, provide a word for our souls. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that man would be decreased, and that, Lord, Christ would increase. We ask, Lord, that there would be food for the Christian, that, Lord, there would be strength for the way, and that, Lord, there would be salvation for the lost. We look to Thee, O God, and we thank Thee for Thy precious word, and we would now still our hearts and ask that the Spirit of God would come and would minister to our souls for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I have entitled this song, this message, two-part series, The Heartbeat of the Christian. From the very beginning of our lives, there are realities that we depend upon for our existence. These realities serve to nourish, protect, and sustain us as we grow from infanthood to youth, from young adult and then on to mature years. Little ones depend upon their parents to feed them, to clean them, to clothe them, to protect them, and provide the daily structure that they need for rest and exercise. And many of these same things remain in moderated form as the child leaves infant years behind and progresses to young adulthood. And so now the child is progressively learning to care for himself and to operate in a regulated form of independence. At last, the normal forms of adulthood are embraced and assumed, and the man or woman of mature years shoulders the burdens of leading their generation. Just as mankind has relational dependencies, that is, we depend upon our families, mankind has bodily dependencies as well. Every day we depend upon our hearts to keep beating. We depend upon our lungs and the proper oxygenation of our blood through breathing. An entire host of miraculous things happen at mind-boggling speeds in order for our bodies to work and for our lives to progress in a healthy manner. Amazingly, these things that we depend upon for our very lives are often the most overlooked. They're the most assumed upon and underappreciated. We go through life assuming upon our relationships, overlooking the meticulous care of our parents, and underappreciating their sacrifices for us. We go through life assuming upon our heartbeats, overlooking proper care for our bodies, and underappreciating the miracle of the dust that God has formed into flesh and into which He has breathed His life-giving breath. Now, thankfully, wisdom and years teach us to more carefully examine these things and to more deeply appreciate their gift, and to more thoroughly cultivate the fruit that comes when our relationships and our health are intelligently and intentionally developed for the glory of God and the good of man. If such things may be said of these, sadly, I fear it is often true of the gospel itself. Is there anything more central to the nervous system and muscle tissue of the healthy soul than the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Can anything be a greater foundational reality, a greater necessity of Christian dependence than what secures our standing, our favor, and our family ties before Almighty God? Than that which is the very strength in which we obey and by which the totality of our lives is made to be a song of praise? Psalm 51 brings us again with renewed vigor to view the foundational dependence of our soul upon the gospel, upon Christ. Ironically, it was the psalmist's forgetfulness of this foundational and all-encompassing truth that led to this well-known psalm. David forgot the redemptive realities that formed his life, and it led to some terrible decisions. I expect it will be our forgetfulness as well that makes this psalm come home to our souls this morning with renewed power, humility, and worship. This psalm is a precious reminder that the drooping head and heart may yet rise again in joy and run in the way of obedience. And so I want to consider the first 9 verses with you this morning and just take a cursory look at each one, and have some considerations with you, and then develop some application as we would finish the message this morning. So verse 1 there, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now I love this phrase, have mercy upon me, O God. Now, this psalm, of course, has a well-known context, adultery and murder. And here indeed is the first cry of the humbled heart of God's child when the Christian comes with sin and guilt weighing him down. Sin is the greatest grief to the child of God in this life. And when we examine our lives in the light of God's perfect holiness, we are forced to say with David in another place, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Little wonder indeed, is it, Christian, this morning, that when we come to God, we can identify with the very first cry of the psalmist, Lord, O God, have mercy upon me. David goes on and he says, according to thy loving kindness. The Christian has the privilege of crying out for grace, for the affection, love, and kindness of God as expressed in his grace, that unmerited favor of heaven. Now, certainly if the Christian is in such a condition that he can't even raise his head because of the guilt of his sin, he's so ashamed of himself, this is exactly what we need. This is exactly what we need from God to raise the head and to cause us to look with joy and faith and love into the eyes of our Father. Here exactly is what we need when we come to God with sin stained upon our conscience. As we sing, grace alone is the saved sinner's plea. O God, give me not that which must be eternally worked off, but that which is eternally secure and worked out for me, because thy grace has been mercifully given to me. Now we hear a lot, don't we, today about getting what I deserve. There are people who like to use this phrase, I deserve happiness. I deserve this. I deserve that. I was recently with some friends at an event, and we were going out for a morning jog, and we were talking about this idea of what we deserve. And my brother Varick said, I'm so thankful that God does not give me what I deserve, because I know what I deserve. I deserve hell, and I deserve punishment for my sin. And so the Christian never comes to God and cries out, give me what I deserve. No, he says, Lord, give me your mercy according to your loving kindness. Give me your grace, O God. Give me the grace that heaven gives, that heaven affords for the perfect provision for my sin. Now he goes on and he says here, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, we often feel our sins to be so large in quantity or so bad in quality that our prayers to God must reach out with words that fill the very volume of heaven. Lord, don't give me a few mercies. Let not your mercies fill the small bottle in which the ship sits upon the collector's shelf, but let them rather fill the ocean upon which the merchant vessels ride and in which the great creatures of the deep make their home. Lord, let your mercies be tender in quality to me. Lord, let your mercies be so great in quantity to me that they are a multitude like the stars of heaven, like Abraham's descendants, so many that they cannot be numbered. The Christian delights and knows his need of the multitude of the tender mercies of God to his soul. We come now to verse 2 where David says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, the filth of our sin drives us as Christians to beg God to be washed and to be cleansed. The human soul is only truly happy when it is truly clean. And there is no cleansing agent that can wash away the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin but the blood of Jesus. Like that blood of the Lamb sprinkled over the doors of pilgrim Israel, so only the blood of the covenant Lamb sprinkled upon us can turn away the angel of death, can break the chains of sin's power, and can enable me and you to walk this world in the joy of true holiness. I want to move on quickly here to verse 3. It says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Boy, isn't this a verse of experience that the Christian knows when he wrestles with his sin. The true child of God cannot escape the consciousness of unconfessed sin. It hangs over him like a cloud, and it drives him, perhaps maybe in the proximity closer to when the sin is committed, it drives him away from God. But ultimately, for the child of God, it brings us back to God. It brings separation at first, distance, and loss of assurance. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that spoke of the fact that it is certainly no wonder that the Christian should have lack of assurance when there is unconfessed sin in his life. But ultimately, this sin brings the child of God back to plead his case before the Father based upon the merit of his mediator. It is a great mercy that this verse is truth and experience for the Christian, because if it wasn't for the fact of a guilty conscience, the blessed curse of a guilty conscience, our case as Christians would be much worse. But thankfully for the Christian, the life of the conscience is simultaneously lived before Sinai and Calvary. We have the one sense, the one experience of the spiritual nature of the law, because we as Christians understand that when the Lord forbids us from murder, he's not just forbidding us from the actual commitment of taking someone's life, but the Lord forbids us from an unjust hatred and anger in our hearts. When the Lord says that we are not to commit adultery, it's not just the physical act, but the Lord forbids the spirit in the spiritual nature, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so when we wrestle with these things and we have to deal with the spiritual nature of the law, and we are convicted and we are convinced day by day of our failures to keep God's law, praise God, we are brought, that our sin is ever before us. We're brought to Sinai, but we're also brought to Calvary. We're brought there to see that the Lord Jesus himself kept the spiritual nature of the law for us. Verse 4 says, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." It's the most amazing verse, isn't it, that David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, the Christian is very aware of the fact that his sin impacts many people. As a husband and father, this is one of the greatest sources of my own conviction. My own spiritual preparations, my personal habits, and my character development have a tremendous impact on my home. David did not forget this. In fact, David labored in tears, fasting, and prayer before God for the life of the little one that he and Bathsheba brought into the world. David was aware of the impact of his sin and what it did to those around him. David certainly saw it tear apart his family and destroy much of his home. David does not here deny this reality. But what David does for us is he brings us back to the fact that ultimately we will stand before God and not men. And we will either hear from God that sweet "well done" or that dreadful "depart from me." Because all of our relationships are mediated through Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king, ultimately there is no strictly personal relationship with other men or women. For the Christian, every relationship flows through Christ. Our actions are first a response towards God in light of what we believe about him and his word. Because we live in relationship with other people, these actions inevitably impact others. But the surest way to change how a man impacts others is to change how he views God and his law. This is accomplished by the gospel. This is why David is directly conscious of the centrality of God to his actions. Everything else, including how we treat others, flows from our relationship with God. And so as Christians, when we have to deal with our sin and we have to deal with our failures, we can, with David, identify with getting before God and saying, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." Because ultimately we're aware that it is our sin that is an offense to heaven. And it's because of our failure in our vertical relationship with God that we have failed in our horizontal relationship with other people. And so that's why we can, with David, say that, "Lord, I've done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." God's not going to forget the wickedness done to other people. But ultimately, our sin is against a holy God. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David, unlike the Pope, was a believer in original sin and understood that in the very moment of his beginning, he was framed by ordinary generation from a fallen father and a fallen mother who came from a long line of sinners. David understood that a man is not a breaker of God's law simply because he does rebellious acts. Man is a sinner and a rebel because he is conceived with a nature of sin from his first father. A man's will flows from his nature. It does not dictate his nature or change it any more than a lion can assert himself as a vegan when the constitution of his nature is to be a carnivore. Such an inherited condition, that which shapes the very nature of who we are, demands a miracle if ever a change is to occur. And that miracle is the miracle of the gospel. In verse 6, it says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." God is not satisfied with superficiality. God is not satisfied with superficiality. As David will point out later in the psalm, mere outward conformity to a divinely ordained practice is just as much rebellion as the strange fire of Aaron's sons. God has made the whole man, body and soul and spirit, and will have the whole man to worship him in spirit and in truth. Grace runs as deep as sin and does not stop until at last in glory the entirety of our existence is swallowed up in likeness to God. This moral transformation begins here and now, when those who are dead in trespasses and sin are raised to newness of life. It is the deep stain of sin that breaks the Christian's heart. It is the deep work of the Holy Spirit that causes the soul to rejoice as it experiences what we sing in that hymn, the effacing of Adam's likeness and the stamping of Jesus' image in its place. Now this verse 6 certainly gives the lie to the modern view of God's law, even as Pastor was hinting at this morning, as we are considering the law of God. David's prayer here is not, Lord, give me a warm and emotional feeling that causes me to feel really good about myself. No, David has a very specific prayer request hidden behind this statement of fact. David says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." This statement of fact includes a prayer that David would know in the inward part God's truth, that David would have in the hidden soul the knowledge of wisdom. In fact, David, in another place, in another well-known psalm, says this about the holy law of God. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." He says in verse 10, "Moreover, to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So David has this view of God's law, that it is not just an outward conformity. It is not that which is relegated to something of the past. But for the Christian, the spiritual experience of the law is a great mark of grace. It's a prayer of the Christian, "Lord, teach me truth in my inward part. I'm not just satisfied with forgiveness of my sin. I don't want to be the same as I was. I don't want to go that way anymore. I don't want to fall into that pit again. I want the pattern of that sin to be broken. And I want in its place truth. in the very inward part of who I am, in the very hidden man of the soul, in the private religion where no one else sees anything about me, but you see. Lord, make me to know wisdom. Make me to be genuinely a truly holy and a godly man. That is the cry of biblical repentance and of a real apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Now, verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, the plea for cleansing is a theme that the Christian comes back to often when he is wrestling with his sin before God. The Christian wants to feel clean. He wants to feel what he is in Christ. He doesn't just want to know it doctrinally. He wants to feel it in his soul. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, Israel was commanded to take a bunch of hyssop and to dip it in the blood that is in the basin and to strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. Now, David wants again and again to know the covenant cleansing of the sacrificial lamb that was slain for sinners. He has come to know by theological conviction and by bittersweet experience the question and answer of the hymn writer. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. David has learned the precious value of the blood of the Lamb. Now, verse 8 says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Those of you who have Facebook probably know what I'm going to say here, but I'm going to say it anyway. I shared a little bit yesterday. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Here David begins to look ahead at what is in store on the other side of spiritual grief. It is the glory of the gospel that God takes men who have every reason to despair, and he makes them men with every reason to triumph. When we view our sin apart from the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, all we can hear is the just condemnation of a holy God. But when we know our purging and our washing in Jesus' precious blood, our ears are tuned now to hear the joy and the gladness from the mouth of that Father of old. "This my Son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The splint of grace does far more than shore up the broken bones and support the soul. It makes the soul new again. It replaces tears and sadness with joy and gladness and makes a marvelous new creature from the brokenness of sin and unbelief. Verse 9 says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. It is sadly a most natural thing for us to hide our sin. I used to wonder how my parents knew that I was lying, and then I had children. And it's only rather painfully obvious when the chocolate is smeared upon the face and the hands are shoved in the pockets. When the question is asked, "Where did the chocolate go?" And we are told, "I don't know." Well, so it's very natural for us to hide our sin. We are all, in fact, sadly Achans by nature, aren't we? We love to hide our worst sins closest to home. And imagine that an omniscient God will not see, know, or consider. This is a large part of the fool's gold of sin. It promises pleasure, satisfaction, and ultimate fulfillment while violating God's law and promising all the while that God will not know and he won't consider it. But this is what God says to that. "Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Well, we know we can't hide our sin. But here, this verse presents us with the marvelous grace and the unfathomable beauty of the gospel. When we hide our sin, we may be sure that it will be found out. But when the Father hides His face from our sin and the person and righteousness of His dear Son, there is no finding out again that which has been legally transferred to the substitute, because it is no longer on us. What is now on us? It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father cannot ever again see our sin, because it has forever been expiated in the substitutionary anguish and passion of our dear Redeemer. Our Father does not hide His face from us when we seek Him, for He has not commanded us to seek Him in vain. But in vain may even the Father Himself look for the sins of those whose sins have been cast upon Jesus. Gone, forever gone this morning, and all that is left is the glorious reality and relationship and the cleansing of our covenant status in Christ. If you are this morning trusting in Christ, if you are in Him, then God hides His face from your sins, because your sins have been paid for. They've been placed upon the head of the scapegoat, and they've been sent away into the wilderness, and they'll never be seen or heard from again. God hides His face from the sins of those people whose iniquities He has blotted out by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to come now to some application as we close our consideration of the first half of this psalm. And so the first point that I want to make in application is that the true child of God is regularly acquainted with sin grief. The true child of God is regularly acquainted with sin grief. It is, I think, a sad mark of many of the popular venues of modern professing Christian religion that there is so little talk of sin. And yet, you know, isn't it true that a person talks the most or a lot about the things that are most upon his heart? And if a man is not conscious of the reality of his own sin and of the grief of that sin, it will prove to be a very small part of his conversation. But if a man is very conscious of the holiness of God and of the nature of sin, then he will be regularly acquainted with the grief that he finds in his own heart as he goes through the process of regular self-examination. This is what Pastor calls us to so often when we read the church covenant and we are called in Communion Sunday to prepare our hearts, to examine ourselves, and to consider our ways. And when we do that, we are brought with humility to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. You know, there's a reason why Pastor would have us to consider our ways, and he reads that list of all the relationships, because if you honestly examine your life and all those relationships, if you take the spiritual nature of the law and you examine those parts, it's not going to lead you to feel like you're worthy of the Lord's Supper. It's done for the purpose of humbling you and me, because honesty requires us to grieve over our sin, and it requires us to have the same spirit of David when he wrote this psalm. The Christian is no stranger to the grief of his own sin. But second of all, the spiritual nature of the law is the mirror by which we evaluate our sanctification, and it is also, praise God, the end toward which God is working in us. Now, we certainly don't judge ourselves by ourselves. We judge ourselves based upon the spiritual nature of God's law. But as we saw there in verse 6, the working of the spiritual nature of God's law in us is the ultimate end that God has in mind for us when he works his gracious purposes in our lives. It says in verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Well, what's the obvious implication is that there's some large part of my life probably that's not characterized by what this verse says needs to happen. But yet this is God's gracious point and purpose of the gospel in our lives, is to bring us more and more into a status of covenant likeness to him. It's not just that God, as it were, in the work of Christ, legally places us from a place of in the courtroom of not being justified to being justified, but the Lord also he restores that, as it were, that legal and civil position, but he also restores the family likeness. As Brother Bannister has said, the Lord brings us from the courtroom to his living room. He brings us from the place of trial to the place of family embrace. And there begins to be a likeness in our lives to our Heavenly Father. You know, you look at your children and you can see good and bad. That reminds me of me. And we have work to do, and I need work to do on myself. So help me, Lord. But thankfully, we have a most perfect Father in heaven. And when we look at him, we will never see anything that will cause us to be ashamed of him. And in fact, we can always look to the Father and say, "Lord, as I see in you, I want you to work that in me. Because I see in the mirror of your character my great needs." But that's the purpose that God has promised this morning to you and to me. That if you're a child of God, he is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Third, we most often forget that which is most vital to our spiritual health. And we are usually brought back to it because we are humbled under conviction. You know, like I said in the opening of the message, on the relationship sides, I feel like I've just now beginning to really appreciate my parents. You know, I tell Mom many times, thank you for not prematurely ending my life. I understand some of the frustrations that you go through now a little bit as a parent. But not just that, but just seeing how dependent my children are on me. You know, my little Nora, you know, obviously she's completely trusting of me and Myra that we're going to take care of her. We're going to provide for her. We're going to clean her and feed her and love her. And our son, our older children, of course, all of us who have children, it's all that way. We often forget and overlook even our health, our physical health. We take for granted our heartbeats or our strength or our ability until maybe we meet other people who have a whole host of physical problems that we've never even had any acquaintance with other than just maybe reading it in the newspaper. And it's the same with the gospel. We so often assume, don't we? I got to get my day going, get going, things that I got responsibilities for. You know, thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace, and I'm out the door. But in fact, as Christians, we ought to take time to really soak our minds in the Word of God. We need to take time to be daily brought back into contact with the things that are the most vital to our spiritual health, because that's the foundation from which we're able to do everything else. Our obedience, our family life, our work, all of that flows out of, for the Christian, his redemptive life with Christ. And so we need to take time to not forget the most vital spiritual truths that form the basis of who we are as Christians. And last of all, the purpose of Psalm 51 is not to make us creatures of sadness, but of joy and gladness. Because the gospel is true. The gospel is true. And it mends up the broken bones of sin's devastation by the balm of Christ. You know, you meet some Christians, and, you know, I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in total depravity. But I also believe in perseverance of the saints and irresistible grace and all the other ones, too. I believe in definite atonement. And so, you know, our mentality, I think, as Christians ought not to be that we are marked by greater spirituality the more the countenance of our faces look like we're dragging our faces in the dust. But in fact, I believe that our countenance, as we grow in maturity and in grace, is marked by greater and greater joy. Because the Lord tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if the gospel is true, think about what God has in mind for you. God has in mind for you, ultimately, your glorification. All things are yours. Ultimately, the Lord has for you purposes of salvation and perfection. And he's working in you right now those purposes to that end. And I think the face of the Christian ought to show that he believes what God has said about him. He believes what God has said about his position in Christ. And certainly we are to be real people. We are to acknowledge the trouble of our sin. We are to acknowledge that this world is filled with grief, even as Pastor was saying in his prayer, brothers and sisters who are being martyred for the faith. But you know what marks those martyrdoms is so miraculous. And church history shows us again and again, Pastor's read us the stories, we've read it in Fair Sunshine in the men's class, is that there was triumphant joy, even in the most wicked and terrible of circumstances, because the Christian wasn't fixed upon what he was seeing in front of him, but he was fixed upon the promises of God. He was fixed upon what God had pledged to him in Christ and what God was working in him even in that very moment. And so I trust that this morning the Lord's word will be an encouragement to you, that God has gracious purposes for your life if you're a child of God this morning, that you ought to be a child who, in being regularly in touch with the gospel, your face should be a face of countenance and a cheer, that when people look at you, they would want to be around you because you have the cheer of the gospel. Doesn't make you less genuine, doesn't make you less real, doesn't make you less in touch with your own sin, but it does show, I think, a proper belief in the promises of God. And if you this morning are a stranger to the agony of sin, if you are a stranger this morning to being perhaps kept up at night because of conviction and of tears, of guilt and shame, my prayer for you this morning is that you will learn by the work of the Spirit, the convicting power of God, the holiness of his law, and that you will learn of the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior.